Well, knock knock. Okay, you see, you didn't learn from last week. You're not supposed to say who's there. You're supposed to run when you hear that. Last week it was Jehovah's Witnesses. This time when I came to the door, I looked through the people, saw someone wearing black and white with a book and a bicycle helmet under the other arm, and thought, here we go again, JWs. So I opened the door a crack and said politely, instead of going through the whole rigmarole of determining what do they believe, what do we believe, trying to explain to them it's not the same thing, I just said, I'm not interested in becoming Jehovah's Witness. And you know what they said? Neither are we. Okay, here we go again. I opened up and I noticed a name tag, Elder Gonzalez. Not of Justo Gonzalez fame. This was a young Mexican boy called Elder Gonzalez with his friend, and he was from the Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. Mormons. So, here we go again. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So do we. I believe that Jesus is God. So do we. I believe that Jesus is the God of the Bible, the one that people call Jehovah. So do we. See, now any Jehovah's Witness would have jumped ship at that point. But the Mormons will tenaciously hang on. And while you're thinking about what the next step is and what the next question should be, you should be pulling out your pocket New Testament and turning to the book of Colossians. So do that this morning. Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Last week we learned that there are two questions that you need to ask to strip the sheep's clothing off any wolf. Two questions. Let's first read here in Colossians 1. We'll read in verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the image, not an image, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We'll stop there. To test whether a person views Christ biblically, all you have to know is the yes-no answer to two simple questions. And the first one we looked at last week, do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe that Jesus is God? You see, that will weed out most false religions. They don't believe that Jesus is God. But there are still some that will slip through the cracks. Christ's deity was not a later development of Jesus' disciples, against what the Da Vinci Code says. Jesus did, in fact, claim equality with God, against what many theologians today say. And just three of the many verses we looked at, John 8:58, I'll read them quickly. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw them at him, because they knew what he was claiming. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus claimed to be God. And so if you ask someone that question, do you believe that Jesus is God? They will reveal in their answer whether or not they have a biblical view of Christ. If they say, no, he was a great moral teacher, or if they say anything else other than Jesus is God, they do not believe in the same Jesus Christ that the Bible portrays as the Savior of mankind. But the question, do you believe Jesus is God, still leaves a tiny sliver for skinny little wolves to squeeze through. Mormons, for example, call their church the Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians. At the moment in America, they're running an ad campaign to try to pass themselves off as mainline Christianity. And like mockingbirds, they steal our songs and they sing to our Savior. But do they worship the Jesus of the Bible? See, there's one more question that you can ask that will strip even the most die-hard wolf of his sheep's outfit. And it's this question. Do you believe that Jesus was created? Do you believe that Jesus was created? Now, the answer to the first question, do you believe Jesus is God? They will usually say no, and we say yes. The answer to this question, do you believe Jesus was created? Of course, we say no. Jesus wasn't created. He's not a creature. Look at verse 15 of Colossians, chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we say, there you go. And they say, there you go. You see, this verse is a battlefield. Both sides are claiming it to prove their viewpoint. They say the firstborn of all creation means the first creation born. The first one to be created. Jesus was the first thing that God created. And then he created everything else. And in that way, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Now, Christ's relationship to creation is the very lifeblood of our faith as Christians. We are merely creatures, and so today we are stepping onto holy ground in this text. This is this passage, this concept in Colossians that comes up over and over in Colossians is the reason I chose to study Colossians first in my ministry. This is one of the most Christ-exalting books in the whole Bible. And we are stepping on a holy ground this morning as we meet our Maker, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at four aspects of Christ's relationship to creation. This morning we'll only get to the first two. But four aspects of Christ's relationship to creation. His ranking in creation, his role in creation, his reigning in creation, and his running of creation. This morning we'll only be looking at his ranking and his role in creation. Firstly, Christ's ranking in creation, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, last week we saw that Jesus claimed to exist before he was born. Remember, he said, as I just read, before Abraham was. I am. So he claimed to exist before he was even born. They said, you're not even 50 years old. And he said, well, I existed before that. Well, Mormons have no problem with that doctrine. They say, of course. You know why? Because everybody existed before they were born. Their theology says everyone has a pre-existent life span before the time that they're born here on earth. The most important Mormon theology book is called Doctrine and Covenants. And in section 93, it speaks of the pre-existent life, which was a long period, probably infinitely long, they say. And quote, Christ, the firstborn, was the mightiest of all the spirit children of the Father, unquote. So Christ, the firstborn, which they get from this verse, that phrase, he was the mightiest of all the spirit children, all the pre-existent spirits. He was just the mightiest one. And if you ask a Mormon if they believe Jesus is God, the God of the Bible, even Yahweh, they say yes. Mormon Apostle James Talmage explains that, quote, among the spirit children of God, the firstborn was and is Jehovah, or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors, unquote. Kind of a strange thing, right? Or among the spirit children of God, the Creator, the firstborn was Jehovah or Jesus Christ. So they're saying, yes, Jehovah and Jesus Christ is the same thing. The God of the Bible and Jesus Christ, yes, he is God. So you see how they'll just agree with you on that point. But they believe that God made Jehovah / Jesus Christ. And so he's a creature. He's not, you know, he's a creation. He's not the creator. The inventor of Mormonism, some would call him the founder, I like to call him the inventor, Joseph Smith, taught that the earth was created by a team, including Jesus and Adam, and conveniently, Joseph Smith. And all of them were created beings. If you ask a Mormon if Jesus is God, or even if he's creator, he'll say yes. He is creator, but so is Joseph Smith. Jesus is divine, but so are we. It's like if you found a treasure buried in a forest and you wanted to go and get some instruments to dig it up, and so you marked it by putting a red ribbon around the closest tree to the treasure. Well, if your enemy wanted to steal the treasure from you, he could do one of two things. He could strip the ribbon off the tree so that you wouldn't be able to find where it was, or he could put a red ribbon on every other tree in the forest and you still wouldn't be able to find it. Well, most false religions try to strip the deity of Christ off of him, but Mormonism tries to put it on everybody else too, so that you can't distinguish between Christ and his creation. So asking, do you believe if Jesus is God, is only going to weed out the first breed of wolf. The second breed you can flesh out with this question, do you believe Jesus was created? And verse 15 is the rope that both sides are tugging on. The firstborn of all creation. So obviously the crucial question is, what does firstborn mean? Well, the Greek word is prototokos, and the word can mean the first one born chronologically. This was an important fact in Greek culture as well as in the Hebrew culture, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. The male who was born first in the family had the right of inheritance. He would get a double portion of the inheritance. The other males would split it up. He was also the executor of the estate. There was no will. You didn't leave a last will and testament to leave anything to your wife. Your wife would be looked after by your eldest son who got the inheritance. All the women were looked after by the males. This firstborn also had the executive authority on the estate. He was the boss. He was the boss man of the laborers. Anyone who was hired, the firstborn was in charge. He managed the estate. And they say, well, that's Jesus. They say, Jesus is the firstborn. He's managing creation. He's in charge. He's the boss. They call him our elder brother. But he's certainly not the supreme being. But firstborn also has another meaning. It can also mean, in both Hebrew and in Greek again, it refers to the ranking sibling, irrespective of birth order. The one who has preeminence. The one who gains the inheritance, even if he's not the oldest. So sometimes it has nothing to do with age. And a common example of that would be Jacob and Esau. Remember when Jacob and Esau, the twins, were born, the first one came out and they put a little red thread around him so that they would know who he was, and it turned out to be Esau. And Esau was the firstborn, the first one born, and yet Jacob stole the inheritance from him. Put on real furry clothing and made his, had his mom help him make a stew and just pretended to be Esau, and his blind father Isaac blessed him and gave him the inheritance. And he became the firstborn. Even though he wasn't born first, he was the one who had the inheritance. Unless you think that I'm just doing some hermeneutic gymnastics here, answer me this question. What is the title given to the president's wife? What's the president's wife called? She's the first lady. Now, let me ask you this. Is Mrs. Mbeki the first lady ever created? No. Is she the first lady ever to be married to a president? In some cases, the first lady isn't even the first woman to be married to that president. But she's the first lady. This is an English concept as well. On an airplane, which class does everyone want to sit in? First class. Why do you think they call it that? Because it's the first one when you get in the plane? I mean, imagine I called up and said, which class would you like? Just whichever one's closest to the door. You know, there's a huge price difference because there's a preeminency in the people, or supposedly, in the people sitting in first class. It's the higher class. Everyone understands that first doesn't always mean the first one chronologically, but the highest preeminence. In Psalm 89, this is used. This was a common use of the firstborn and the ranking sibling, irrespective of age. And God uses it in this way in Psalm 89. He says of David, verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Verse 27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. God says of David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, was David the firstborn to his father Jesse? No, remember, he was the youngest. Was he the first king of Israel? No, Saul was the first king of Israel. So, what's God saying here, that I'm going to make him the firstborn? Well, he explains it. I'm going to make him the most important of the kings of Israel. And all Jews, even today, would admit that David is the most important king. That's what the word firstborn means. It's got nothing to do with the birth order. So they have both of these meanings, and context determines which meaning you pick. If I said, we're in a funeral procession, follow the first car on the way to the cemetery, you wouldn't say, oh my goodness, they have a Model T Ford out there? The first car ever made? No, obviously the context determines it's the first car in the line of cars. And so we just have to look here, when we say Jesus is the firstborn, what is Paul's context? Does Paul mean he was the first created? Or does he mean he's the preeminent one, the ranking one in creation? Well, let's look at his context in verse 15. I'll read the rest of the passage. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now let me ask you this, was Jesus the first person ever raised from the dead? No, of course not. He raised Lazarus from the dead, so it can't mean that either. That in everything he might be preeminent. So let me ask you, do you think Paul's context here is one of saying, now I'm teaching on Jesus Christ, and I want you to understand that he was the first one created? No, of course not. The whole rest of the passage is talking about how he's the preeminent one. He's the ranking one. He's the one who is before all things. He even uses the same phrase, firstborn from the dead. So you know that Paul understands the concept that he didn't have to be chronologically the first person born from the dead. It could not possibly be clearer from the context which one Paul is going for. The sense of preeminence, not chronology. So Jesus is the head of creation. He's not the head creation. Mormons believe Jesus is the Archangel Michael. They say he is the Archangel Michael who became a man, and then when he died, he became the Archangel Michael again. Quote, this is a quote from Brigham Young, one of their prophets. He is Michael, the Archangel, the Ancient of Days. He is our Father and our God. Unquote. So if you speak of Jesus being your Father and your God, they'll say, yes, he is. You just have to ask this Father and God. His name doesn't happen to be the Archangel Michael, does it? And I'll say, well, yes, it's the same person. Let me ask you, is Jesus an angel? If he is an angel, we shouldn't worship him. The Bible outlaws the worship of angels. When John saw an angel in the first chapter of Revelation, he fell down to worship, but the angel said, don't worship me, I'm an angel, worship God. Colossians 2, verse 18 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. If you're worshiping angels, you're not a Christian. So the Bible outlaws that. So is Jesus a mighty angel? He's not an angel. Angels worship him. Look at Isaiah 6. Remember that, where the cherubim are covering their face and he's sitting on his throne and they're worshiping him. Holy, 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 they're calling him. That's what it means to be the firstborn. The whole of creation bows to him. Hebrews 1 verse 6 says, and again, he brings the firstborn into the world, and he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus isn't an angel, otherwise we couldn't worship him. Angels worship him. And when angels sing, what do they say? Glory to God in the highest. And when Jesus prays, what does he say? Glorify me. John 17, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That is audacious. How many of you in your quiet time this week said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be my name. My kingdom come, my will be done. Of course not. That's ludicrous. That's blasphemous. No one gets to say that. Except who? Jesus Christ. Praying to God, glorify me. I can't abide this trend at the moment that exists in the church where we're trying to make Jesus more down to earth. It's a modern day thing. I'm trying to make Jesus more down to earth, as if there's some virtue in having a Savior who's just like me. From t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy, which I've seen a t-shirt like that. That's not a rumor. They print those t-shirts. Christians buy those t-shirts because there's this virtue in Jesus being down to earth. Jesus is my homeboy. To choruses where you can't tell if you're singing to the God of the universe or to a boyfriend. To pastors who have soothing platitudes about Jesus is our brother. He's our friend. You don't know how to pray? Just talk to him like you would talk to a buddy. Give Jesus a holy high five. I've heard that. Now, I'm not judging their motives. These are people who are deeply in love with their Savior, and they're grasping for language from this world to explain that and to express that. But why not harness the loftiest language to speak about the loftiest concepts? Why go and clutch at the straws that the world's giving us? That's why we don't dumb down our lyrics in our hymns. This isn't a talk show. This is a church. It's appropriate to use lofty language when you're speaking about the firstborn of all creation. And the Bible gives us that language to talk about. So use it. I had a professor in seminary, Professor McDougall, who always used to say, you know, you can call Jesus your brother, you can call Jesus your friend, but I'll not do it. And whenever your professor says that and you think, well, maybe I shouldn't be doing it either, and you try to press him, and he just said, go and study the scriptures. You know what makes for an interesting study? is how Jesus Christ's closest friends and relatives referred to him. You know that there isn't a single prayer in Scripture addressed to our brother Jesus, our friend? Not one. No one referred to him that way. Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist is his close relative, probably a cousin. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he doesn't say, "My cousin! Hey, cuz! Long time no see!" What does he say? "Behold the Lamb of God!" He says, "This person is someone whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." He doesn't call him cousin. What about John? Let me ask you this. Jesus had how many brothers? Pop quiz. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 55, it says, is not, this is after Jesus preached to people in his hometown. They said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Speaking of Joseph. Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So Jesus had four brothers that we know of. We also know from another passage where it speaks of his sisters, plural, so there were at least two sisters. So Jesus was one of seven children, at least. Well, imagine we had a glimpse of how his brothers and sisters spoke to him. Because we're calling Jesus our brother. What about someone who actually was his brother, his half-brother, would be on earth, as well as being a believer, because his siblings came to believe in him later in life. Well, we have two epistles in the New Testament written by Jesus' brothers. Do you know which ones they are? James and Jude. That's right, Judas is the one there, Jude, so that he wouldn't be confused with Judas Iscariot. And in James 1, verse 1, he introduces himself this way. This is the brother of our Lord. He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's how he introduces himself. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, other people called him the brother of our Lord. In Galatians 1:19, Paul calls him James, the brother of our Lord. But James never referred to himself that way. And he never claimed a certain familiarity with the person that he grew up with. Jude, this is fascinating. In the first verse of Jude, he says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of..." Perfect opportunity to say, "I'm the servant of Jesus Christ, but I'm also his brother," because he's trying to identify who he is, the guy writing the letter. I'm Jude, not Judas Iscariot. No, I'm Jude, the brother of, you know what he says? The brother of James, who everyone knew was the brother of Jesus. So even when he's trying to identify himself in a way that he isn't being confused, he says, "I'm the brother of James." See, no one ever calls Jesus their brother in Scripture. When Jesus' earthly brothers speak of him, they don't say, "Hey, I'm a king's kid. JC is my homeboy." No, they call him Master and Lord. Now, our brotherhood to Jesus is a precious concept and deserves a place in our worship, like the song, "As a Deer." It's a wonderful song based on a psalm, and it says, "You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king." See, it's that last part that shows that you're thinking rightly about singing that, but there needs to be balance. Rather err on the side of reverence than of familiarity. Jesus is not just any brother. He's the firstborn. That's his position. That's his rank. When I taught English in high school, I was 21 years old when I started teaching English, and in my class of grade 10s was my sister. And this could have been a problem, and some of the teachers asked, "Is this going to be a problem?" And I said, "I don't know. She's quite a cheeky little thing at home. I don't know how she's going to be in class, but you know what? She handled it very maturely. She was never cheeky in class. You know what she called me in class? Sir. She called me sir in class. Now, at home was a completely different story. But she understood that when I, and I'm sure my mom and dad had sat her down when all this went down and told her, listen. But she understood that in the class, this is his position. Yes, he's my brother, but I don't claim a familiarity with him. I call him sir. In fact, my mom would send... This is quite embarrassing. My mom would send a lunchbox of sandwiches to school with her for me. I wasn't living at home. And she would discreetly and secretly give me the sandwiches, the little green lunch tin, where no one else was looking, so as to preserve my dignity as the teacher. She didn't claim that familiarity. Jesus is the firstborn and he's God, and he deserves more respect than your buddy. So that's Christ's ranking in creation. But what is Christ's role in creation? Christ's role. Look at verse 16. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. See, Jesus was not created. He was the creator. Brigham Young says that Jesus helped to make and organize the world. But Jesus was not part of a team. He didn't help make and organize creation. He created it. All of it. And the word created here is in the passive form. All things were created. Meaning that it didn't have any cooperation in it. When the ball is kicked, the ball doesn't do anything. It's kicked. The same with creation. That's what the word passive, that's what the passive form means. Creation was created by him. The creature was created by the creator. And the verse says he created all things, everything in heaven, everything on earth, whether you see it or not. And John puts it this way. Turn to John chapter 1. In our home fellowship groups, we're studying this glorious gospel of John. Again, John, who was probably Jesus Christ's closest friend when he was here on earth, opens up his gospel, paralleling with the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John says this, the Apostle John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is legalese. You would think that John was a lawyer here. His writing leaves no wiggle room for anything. That's why all your translations translate that exactly the same way. He wrote it in a way that it can't be translated any other way. Jesus is God, but he was also with God. So he's separate from God. He's a different person. Because in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are three different persons in one God. And where do we get that? We get that from these verses, where that's the only way you can take it. He was with God. Not God was there and then God made him. In the beginning, God created Jesus and then created the world. No, he was with God in the beginning, it says. Kim and I were walking in Hollywood once, and they were busy filming something outside the Chinese Man Theater. And there's a crowd of people looking on, and that's fine because they needed the crowd of people in the movie. You know, sometimes in a movie you see a crowd of people and you think that they're all extras, when actually a lot of them are just tourists. And we're walking there, and I was thinking, hey, this is quite cool. I might end up being in a movie sometime. And then I saw this huge sign saying, and it was long, and it was very technically worded, and it just kept on going and going, and it was putting in all the disclaimers of how, if you are in the movie, you can't claim to be paid. And it was saying, you're not an extra, you have not been employed, you have no medical benefits, you have no nothing, da da da. And it was saying, whether you find yourself in a movie, or on video, or on a DVD, and then it says this, it's a great statement, or any future medium shown anywhere in the universe. I mean, it's locking it down. We're writing this so that anything that's invented and anywhere where it's screened, if you're on the moon and you see yourself in some technology that hasn't been invented yet, don't talk to us. We're not paying you. Anywhere in the universe. And this is kind of what John's doing in this paragraph here, how in the beginning was the Word, he was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with him in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, not anything made was made. You can't read that and think, oh yeah, except for Joseph Smith was created at that point, and Jesus was created, and Adam was created, and they created the world together. You can't read it and come up with that. You know where you need to look? You need to look in another book. Another book, The Pearl of Great Price, that Joseph Smith wrote, that he said he got from God, and wrote in hieroglyphics, that no one else could understand it, and he could translate it for you. That's where you look to get that doctrine, not from the Bible. Everything has a beginning. Except him. Matter is not eternal. The Big Bang Theory believes that all of the world came from an explosion. There was this little ball of energy, dense ball of matter and energy, and it exploded, and here we are. And that's how you say, where did the world come from? How did the universe start? Well, from this little ball that exploded. And scientists with PhDs are content with that. Whereas Sunday school children would ask the obvious question. Where'd the little ball come from? We're asking where stuff started. What was before the little ball? Where did that come from? And the scientists just ignore that. Or they come up with this thing, no, it used to be a universe and it collapsed into a little ball. Which, that universe was a little ball before. I mean, they come up with this kind of stuff because nothing is eternal. Matter is not eternal. God is eternal. Jesus Christ was not on the receiving end of creation. He was busy dishing it out. And if you want to understand Jesus Christ's role in creation, understand this. When Jesus says something, it becomes reality. When Jesus says something, what he says becomes reality. Do you want a glimpse of Jesus' creative power? Turn to Matthew. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 14. We find it difficult to understand what this looks like. Creating something out of nothing. Matthew chapter 14, verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him, to Jesus, and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, we have only 5 loaves and here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, if I'm in a crowd of 5,000 men and I say, "I've got these 5 fish burgers, it's enough to feed all 5,000 men. What I'm saying is against reality, right? There's 5,000 men, I've got 5 fish burgers, and I say, this is enough, this is going to work. The only person who would believe that I would even say such a thing is my maths teacher. It can't be done. This is a mathematical impossibility. 5 burgers don't feed 5,000 people. And yet when Jesus says, 5 loaves, 2 fish, this will be enough to feed everyone, the fact that he says that, it becomes reality. Those 5 loaves and 2 fish were enough to feed everyone. Why? Because Jesus said they were. That's creative power. That's how Jesus creates. Reality conforms itself to the word of Jesus Christ. He creates reality. So what do you think his role in creation was? Project manager? Head architect? No, Jesus is the creator. Verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." Did you know that God didn't always live in heaven? I don't know if you've thought of that before, but God did not always live in heaven. He didn't always have a throne. Because heaven is not eternal. Not eternity past. Neither is the throne. The only thing, entity in the universe that's eternal is God, the Trinity. When you're picturing the eternity past, don't picture angels. Angels aren't eternal. Satan's not eternal. Only God is eternal. And before heavens, before angels, before streets of gold, before a throne, God existed. And you know who was there? Jesus Christ. Jesus existed in eternity past. And this messes with your mind. This will cause insomnia. Don't think about this just before you go to bed. Jesus existed before anything else existed. Always. As far back as it happens. So don't picture space with no stars and Jesus floating around. Because there was no space. There was nothing. Don't even picture whatever you're thinking nothingness looked like. That wasn't there either. There was only God. God is eternal. God was everything. Only God. And when he wanted to sit down, that's when a throne appeared, at a point in the history of the universe. And when he wanted a pretty surrounding, that's when heaven appeared. And when he wanted a creation, that's where we show up. When he decides it. And he wasn't lacking anything in the Trinity. He didn't need anything. It's not like he was lonely and created us as pets. Not at all. God's glory decided that another way to show His glory was to create those to look at it. People often ask, well, why is there evil in the world? Because if there wasn't evil in the world, we wouldn't understand the concept of justice. No one would be punished. Well, you say, but it wasn't enough that He punished Satan and the demons and threw them into hell. How come humans got involved? Well, because if we knew justice and God's holiness and God's wrath, but there was no one to save, we would never understand mercy. So there are thousands of attributes of God that we can now understand because there is evil in the world. And the fact that it will be one day destroyed once and for all will teach us something else about God. And when you're in heaven, you will discover something new about God all the time. It's not like you'll get there, you'll get this download, and you're like, okay, now I understand God. Heaven is a place of exploration. Even now here on earth, that's what makes science such a wonderful, noble endeavor. Science uncovers the glory of God. That's what it says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. This is everything that you can see and everything that you can't see. If you want to know what Kim and Vion think is beautiful, go and look at their house, because they designed it. That's what they think of as beautiful. You want to know what Jesus thinks is beautiful? Look at nature. I find it fascinating that aesthetics, the concept of what people think is beautiful, comes in and out of fashion throughout the centuries. First it's good for women to have big hair, and then it's good for them to have short hair, and then in the 80s come and comes big hair again, the 90s come and it's short hair again, and it comes in and out, same with clothing, in and out of fashion. But nature has always been appreciated beautifully. Everyone looks at nature and says that's beautiful, and if you don't think that's beautiful, it's because you're not thinking like Christ does. Christians love to look at nature. Waterfalls and sunrises. Jesus created all of that. He thinks it's beautiful, and that's why you do. Jesus made the night sky and the sunrise. He made the Grand Canyon and He made Mount Everest. He made the Nizna forest and the savanna grasslands. He made fish and He made vultures. He made everything. If you want to get to know your Creator, look at what He created. Everything our eyes can feast on is a banquet of beauty that Christ prepared. Visible and invisible. Everything you can see, everything you can't see. Science is the discipline of uncovering the mind of God to see His glory. And when it's done with honest motives and for God's glory, it's very noble. Every time that they invent a telescope, something else that's invisible becomes visible and we can glorify God for it. Every time they invent a more powerful microscope, something that's invisibly tiny becomes visible and we can see more of God's glory. God created it all through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the foundation. He was the generator of all of creation. He made the planet that He would die on. He made the tree that He would die on. Christian, Jesus made you. So next time you think about, well, I don't like the way my hair looks, or my weight, or my skin complexion, remember that Jesus Christ created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 says. Don't be discontent with that. We've seen Christ's ranking in creation. We've seen His role in creation. And if you honor Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as your Creator God, then you are fulfilling your design. That's why He created you. But that comes with a serious implication. A serious implication for those of you who do not submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus owns you. We don't like to talk that way. We like to be captain of our own ship. But Jesus Christ owns you. You are His property. We recoil against that because we can't say that about another person. I can't say, I own my wife, she's my property. That would be a complete corruption of the picture of marriage. But with Creator and creation, that's reality. He made you. He gets to say what you have to do. He has standards. He has the right to judge you. He commands you to repent of your sins. To be His servant, not sin's servant. You know what you do with a dog, if you buy a dog to protect you? You want to give it some attack training, You want to teach so when you go out on a walk, you feel safe because you got your dog with you, and you send it to all this tech school and whatever, and you pay all this money, and all the dog ever does is attack your own children and your wife and you. I mean, you bought it to protect your family from intruders, and all it does is attack your family. What are you going to do with that dog? You put it down. Because it's not fulfilling what it's supposed to do. It's not fulfilling its design. Neither are you. If you don't worship Jesus Christ, the Creator. This morning, clay, you need to meet your potter. He made you, He owns you, and He commands that you repent of your sins. He died to buy a church of redeemed worshipers out of their sin. And if you refuse to submit to your Creator, you will meet Him one day only as your judge, not as your Savior. And so I implore you today, don't go home. Don't put this aside. People get so good at anesthetizing their conscience. Don't do that. Think about it. If your conscience bugs you, that's good. That means God is at work in your soul. Your Creator, who designed you and designed you to worship Him, knows that you will be unhappy and unfulfilled your whole life worshiping something else, whether that's yourself or some other false religion, and He knows you have that empty space, and He will fill it. He's the only one who can fill it, and He has to fill it. And if you reject Him, you will die in your sins, and you will be discarded, punished forever in hell, because that's what you deserve as a creation that will not worship its Creator. So I implore you, repent. Turn from your sins. Talk to me this morning before you go home. Talk to someone you know, someone you trust. Find out how to make right with your Maker, because we will all meet Him one day. What a glorious day that'll be for those who trusted Him, who handed over their sin to Him and have been forgiven. But what a fearful day that'll be for those of you who meet Him only as judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gathered here today to worship Your Son, to worship Him, not only to honor Him, but to worship Him as God. Jesus Christ, You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our devotion. You are worthy of our adoration and our love. And this morning, we raise our hearts to You. We beg You to forgive us of our sins, and we know that they are forgiven through Your sacrifice. We praise You for that, and we praise You for the honor and the privilege and the joy of serving You in every aspect of our lives, every moment of our day. I pray that You would be with us this week as we go out into work and school and family relationships, and that we would shine forth Your glory, and that people would see us as those who reflect Your nature and Your character. And in those areas that we fall short, I pray that You would sanctify us and make us holy and make us more like Christ. We love Jesus Christ and we want to be just like Him. And Father, You, through Your Holy Spirit, are the only one that can make us into His image. We praise You for that. We thank You for it. And we pray to You through Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.